This is Spreaker Web Radio.
By the power of your word, and by the power of your resurrection, you would help us to fall at your mercy. We ask this, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And all of God's people say, Amen. I've told you all before, at the beginning of my ministry, I worked for a couple of years as a chaplain at the maximum security prison in Trenton, New Jersey. I enjoyed it. You know, a lot of ways the gospel makes more sense in a place like that than anywhere else. But I didn't enjoy everything about the job. Part of my routine every week was to visit and counsel the inmates in solitary confinement. It was a sticky, hot, dark wing of the prison. Because every inmate was locked behind a heavy steel door, unlike the rest of the prison, the solitary wing was as silent as a tomb. Whenever I think of hell, I think of that place. But not for the reasons you might expect. Whenever I visited solitary, the officer on duty was almost always a 50-something sergeant named Moore. Officer Moore had a thick Mike Dicka mustache. He had coarse, sandy hair that he combed into a meticulous, greased part. He was tall and strong, and to be honest, a little intimidating. He had a Marine Corps tattoo on one forearm and a heart with a woman's name on it on the other arm. And if we weren't in church, I would also tell you he was a blank hole, so you get the picture. Whenever I visited solitary, he'd buzz me inside only after I refused to go away. He'd usually be sitting down, gripping the sides of his desk, reading his newspaper. I hated going there. I hated going there because every time I did, he would greet me with ridicule. He'd grumble things like, "Save your breath, preacher, you're wasting your time." He'd grumble things like, "Do you know what these people did? They don't deserve forgiveness." He'd grumble things like, "They only listen to you because they've got no one else." Once, when we gathered for a worship service, I'd invited Officer Moore to come and join us. And he'd grumbled that he'd have nothing to do with a God who'd have anything to do with trash like them, end quote. And he'd refused to come inside. Instead, he sat outside with his arms crossed, the locked prison door between us. About halfway through my time at the prison, Officer Moore suffered a near-fatal heart attack. In fact, he was dead for several minutes before the rescue squad revived him. I know this because when he returned to work, he told me. He tried to throw it in my face, in fact. "It's all a sham," he grumbled at me one afternoon. "I was dead for 3 minutes. Dead. And you know what I experienced? Nothing. I didn't see any bright light at the end of any tunnel. It was just darkness. Your God, all make-believe." Now, even though I don't put much stock in the light at the end of the tunnel cliche, that didn't stop me from saying to him, "Well, maybe you should take that as a warning. Maybe there's no light at the end of the tunnel for you." He grumbled and said, "Don't tell me you believe in hell." "Well, what makes you think I wouldn't believe in hell?" I asked. "You actually believe in it?" He asked me as though I'd surprised him for the first time. "Well, Jesus talks about hell," I said, "more than the rest of the Bible combined." "Oh, and since I don't believe in your Jesus, I'm going to hell. Is that it?" And he pushed his chair back and fussed with his collar, suddenly seeming uncomfortable. "When Jesus talks about hell," I said, "he doesn't say anything about unbelief. I mean, it would be easier if he did. When Jesus talks about hell, he talks about people with contempt towards their neighbors, religious people who are gossips and hypocrites, people who refuse to help those in need, those kinds of people." Officer Moore stared at me. "So what the hell's hell's like then, anyway?" he said, smirking. "Fire and brimstone? I mean, really?" "No," I said. "Fire, brimstone, gnashing of teeth, those are probably all metaphors." And he let out a sarcastic sigh of relief. "So then," I added, "they're probably metaphors for something much, much worse." And that got his attention. "I've got a book you should read sometime," I told him. And I walked away to the first cell. During the course of my ministry, I have met far too many people who have been hurt by Christians who spoke callously or cavalierly about hell. And that's the last thing I want to do. And so today, I want to be uncharacteristically restrained and non-confrontational. Sort of. I say sort of because I also know that for most of you, like for most middle and upper class Christians in America, for most of you, hell is an absurdity. I mean, you tell people to go to hell, but you don't actually believe in it. And so today I want to be uncharacteristically straightforward. No sarcasm, no jokes. Sorry. You know, I just don't want to give you another reason to think the doctrine of hell is just another absurdity. I mean, I don't want you to leave here today thinking I'm just another fire and brimstone tent revival preacher, but neither do I want you to leave here thinking I'm just another Protestant liberal for whom the words of Scripture don't point to anything real. Now, it can be misleading to say the doctrine of hell, because within the Christian tradition, there are a variety of perspectives on hell, because Scripture speaks of it in a variety of ways. What I want to do today is walk you through three of the primary ways the Christian tradition has conceived of hell. I want to point out the strengths and the problems in each view, and then I want to offer you what I think Jesus is trying to teach us when he teaches about hell. And so the first way the Christian tradition has thought about hell is the one you're all acquainted with. If you don't believe in hell, it's because you don't believe in this view of hell. Hell as eternal punishment. You can picture it as God taking sinners, throwing them into hell, locking the door, and that's it, forever. Maybe laughing, ha 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 ha, they're on the other side of the door, let me out, help me out. You know, that's hell as eternal punishment. You know, in this view, hell is physical and spiritual anguish. You know, as the rich man in Jesus' parable begs, cool my tongue for I am in agony. You know, warn my brothers so they don't come into this torture chamber. In this view, hell is endless. You can never escape, you can never repent, and you never perish. Death itself doesn't die. You know, this is Dante's image of God's inferno, where the message above the door reads, you know, abandon all hope, you who enter here. Now, I can tell from the looks on your faces, this is the view you most know and most resist. And you can feel the problem in this view, even if you can't articulate it. It's a moral problem. I mean, it's hard for us to imagine the God who died for us turning around and turning us over to perpetual torment. And the word perpetual gets at the problem. There's a problem of proportion. Even the worst human sin is finite. That it should meet with infinite punishment seems disproportionate. Now, the graphic imagery of this view of hell can lead to caricature, and it has. And it's easy for us to dismiss a caricature. But notice, notice who doesn't seem to object to the idea of hell as punishment. Lazarus. And notice, too, in the parable, the rich man knows Lazarus' name. Therefore, he must have known Lazarus' suffering. And the rich man did nothing. And as a consequence, Lazarus died. Lazarus isn't gleeful over the rich man's punishment, but neither does he seem to be troubled by it. You know, behind all the medieval exaggeration of this view of hell, what this view of hell is trying to proclaim is God's promise that one day God will judge sin and evil and set things right. And of course, people tell me all the time, I believe in a God of love. I don't believe in a God of judgment. But before you completely brush aside this notion of a judgmental God, listen to this. It's from Miroslav Volf. He's a theologian from the Balkans. And in the 1980s, he was tortured for being a Christian. He writes, "If God were not angry at injustice, God would not be worthy of our worship. The practice of Christian nonviolence requires the belief that God will one day judge. If you disagree, I suggest imagining that you were in a war zone, which is where my paper was originally delivered. Among your listeners are people whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats cut. Imagine telling them that they should not punish their enemies, because God does not judge or punish. Soon you would discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home to insist that an all-loving God does not judge or punish. And then you would do well to reflect about many other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. The second view of hell is annihilation. Rather than God throwing sinners into hell and locking the doors forever behind them, instead, you can picture it like this. God judges the sinner by just throwing open the doors of his kingdom and saying to the sinner, leave, get out. God judges by saying, depart. And because it's in God that we live and move and have our being, as soon as the sinner departs from God's presence, they simply cease to exist. Poof. And the strength of this view of hell is that it holds on to the notion of God's justice. But it doesn't give us this grisly image of a God endlessly tormenting sinners. I mean, you can think in the parable about how the rich man no longer has a name when he dies. You know, whereas in life the rich man probably had thousands of Twitter followers, in death, as he departs from God's presence, he loses his name and eventually his very self. He's in the process of disintegration into nothing. The problem, though, with this view of hell is God's sovereignty. If God is all-powerful, and God desires to share fellowship with us in God's new creation, you know, then how is it that some are lost forever? You know, how is it that the sovereign, all-powerful God doesn't get what he wants? How is it that God fails? The third view of hell is functionally a denial of it. It's called universalism. Universalism pictures a hell where the doors are never closed. And although universalism has always been considered a heresy, it has just enough gospel logic to it that it's never died. And so, the thinking is, God created all of us. God called Israel to be a light to all nations. God so loved all the world that he took flesh in Jesus Christ. And while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for all of us. Therefore, universalism argues, ultimately, God will get what God wants. All will be saved. I mean, you could point to the parable today, how it shows a chasm between the rich man and heaven, but even still, the rich man doesn't appear to be permanently lost to God. The rich man can see heaven and speak to Abraham. And it's true, the rich man is punished, but it's not clear that he's damned forever. Abraham says to the rich man, my child, my son. You know, despite being a heresy, universalism persists because it points out what the eternal punishment view frequently obscures, the allness of what God desires. But the problem with this, the problem with universalism, is that it emphasizes what God desires at the expense of what we desire. You know, God's grace in this view is so irresistible, it is in fact coercive. In the end, ultimately, we are not free. We can't freely choose not to choose God. And our loving relationship with God is then more like an arranged marriage. And so those are the three traditional ways of viewing hell. And in the end, I think all of them are inadequate. Here's why. And this is important, so you have to pay attention. Christians believe that in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, God has defeated sin, death, and the devil once and for all. It is finished. That's why I never talk about the devil. You know, Christians believe Jesus suffered for us, took our punishment on himself, descended all the way into hell to experience the forsakenness due us. So to say God chooses to send us to hell is to suggest that there's something God did not accomplish in Jesus. Something God did not defeat on the cross. And that's the glaring theological problem with the three traditional views of hell. Their premise, the assumption behind each of them, is that hell must be something God chooses for us. But in Scripture, especially in Jesus' teachings, hell is something we choose for ourselves. And that's scarier than pitchforks and gnashing teeth. You know, it's not that God needs to be reconciled to us. He does that on the cross. Hell is our refusal to be reconciled to God. Hell is something we choose. I mean, look at the parable that Eliot read. The rich man doesn't ask to get out. He doesn't repent. He doesn't beg for mercy. I mean, he's like an addict who denies the reality and severity of his situation. He shifts the blame. Abraham, my brothers, warn my brothers so they won't end up here too. Meaning, I didn't get a fair shake. I don't deserve to be here. And what's the first thing the rich man says? Send Lazarus down here to wait on me. You know, the rich man's not trying to get out of hell. He's just trying to get Lazarus in. He still sees Lazarus as someone who is beneath him. Who he chose to be on earth is now all he is in hell. He's just a rich man. You know, the rich man made himself the Lord of his life. He loved himself more than he loved God. He lived as though the world revolved around him, just as a kingdom revolves around a king. I mean, imagine if the rich man were in God's new creation, where God is Lord and King. Imagine if the rich man were in heaven. If the rich man were in heaven, heaven would feel like hell to him. He'd be in agony. Could God forgive the rich man's sin and welcome him into heaven? Of course. God already forgave him on the cross. But would the rich man choose heaven? Even in hell, he doesn't choose it. You know, the question people always want to ask is it possible for God to forgive Hitler and Stalin and let them into heaven? But that gets it all backwards. The better question is, would they choose heaven? Would we? And this isn't just abstract speculation about where we'll spend eternity. No. And whenever the Bible teaches about eternal life, it does so to call attention to your present earthly life. And I know enough about enough of you to know that this is where you should all pay attention. The flames of hell that Scripture speaks of, Jesus is trying to show us that those flames burn within each of us. Within each of us, there is something: anger, resentment, contempt, greed, self-love, self-loathing. In each of us, there is something that if we don't put it out, if we don't ask God to extinguish it, it can consume us in this life and into the next. If you don't believe me or know what I'm talking about, ask any divorced person in this room what it's like to have an anger that can consume you. A few days after I talked with Officer Moore about hell, I left in his mailbox a copy of C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. Some of you have read it. It's a fable about the residents of hell taking a day trip on a bus to heaven. And they're given the option to stay. But one by one, they choose to turn and go back. I had dog-eared some pages and highlighted some text for Officer Moore, hoping we could talk about it the next time I saw him. Specifically, I highlighted these words. Hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you're still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it, but there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. It is not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing, which will be hell, unless it is nipped in the bud. In the end, there are only two kinds of people: those who say to God, "Your will be done," and those to whom God says, "Your will be done." I left the book in his mailbox, and a week later, I went to solitary to see if he wanted to talk. As always, he refused to buzz me in. You know, but this time when I mentioned I was there to talk to him, he didn't give in. He wouldn't let me in. I asked if he read the book. Not saying anything, he got up and walked to the entrance door, his whole body one big snarl. He slid the book between the bars. "A whole lot of nonsense," he grumbled at me. And then he told me to go the hell away. Now here's what Jesus wants you to realize. In this life and in the next, hell is a prison where the door is locked from the inside. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, all God's people say.
What do you think? As we move beyond the conservative, liberal biases and begin to take the Bible seriously, I think God has a chance to invite us out of our personally constructed hells and to let in the grace of Jesus Christ. So there is a prayer that's printed in the bulletin. It'll begin in silence, where we can make confession of the things that are consuming us, that we want no longer to be a habit in our lives, and in its place, to invite in God's grace. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. I invite now silently to remember and to think of that which we want to let go. Bless us, Lord. Lord, be in our heart and upon our lips, that we may truly and humbly confess our sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We confess to Almighty God that we have sinned by our own fault, in thought, word, and deed, in things done and left undone, for these and all other sins, which we cannot now remember, we are truly sorry. We pray God to have mercy on us. We firmly intend amendment of life, and we humbly beg forgiveness of God and His Church, and ask for God's counsel, direction, and absolution. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who offered Himself to be sacrificed for us to the Father, has put away all your sins. Thanks be to God. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Would you stand?